We're going to be in Genesis 3. We're going to take hit the pause button on our study of the Old Testament to consider the topic of our season. It's, of course, the Christmas season, holiday season, and the birth and advent of Christ, the time of year that we celebrate that. And so it's a good time to talk about these things. The next three sermons I've entitled The Great Advent, sure, The Advent of Christ. I didn't come up with that name. Don't think I'm very clever. Don't be fooled. I got it from some other preacher. I don't know who it was, but he did a good job, and so I stole it from him. But just to tell you where it came from, the great adventure, we're going to get to that. But let me just ask you with regards to predicting the future. How many of you love the topic of climate change? It's one of my favorite topics. I love to talk about climate change. Because I don't know if you noticed, the climate just changed outside. As I was coming to work, the wind changed into the north. We had a climate change event. You know, this whole issue of climate change is really, it's really funny to me. Funny on several levels, because there's people committed on both sides. Absolutely die hard. It's not going to happen. We don't believe it. It's a hoax. It's all this. It's all that. And we have the altogether other side that says you're condemning mankind to a horrible existence if you don't believe in this whole climate change. And the bottom line is both sides are asking you to believe them, because again, bottom line, they're talking about something that's in the future, which I don't know if you know, but we have zero ability to predict the future, even though we like to have computer models and all these other things. But I don't know if you fully understand how the weather service works. Anybody, if you made a 60 when you were growing up, what letter grade was that? Huh? It was an F where I grew up. 60, 65 was an F. You know, if a weatherman gets it right more than 50% of the time, we think he's good. I don't know what school did they go to in which a 55 or even a 51 gives you a passing grade, because it wasn't a passing grade where I grew up. I don't know about y'all. 70 was passing, but it was not acceptable in my home. 70 was, you didn't study hard enough, son. 80 was okay, but you couldn't write home about it. But if the weatherman gets a 55% on his test, we think he's a genius. What's wrong with that? You know, of course, climate change is asking you to enter into a conversation and a thought process, not about next year, not about next week. You understand that the 10-day forecast, the highest accuracy rate of the 10-day forecast is less than 60% accurate. And so the climate change people, both sides, now, I'm going to offend a bunch of people, which is my whole goal in coming up here anyway. Both sides are clamoring about what the future is actually going to be. The non-climate change people have said it's not going to change. How do you know? Climate change people, it's going to change. How do you know? And yet I've got a 10-day forecast that's only 58% accurate, and you're asking me to enter a conversation about climate, about weather that's 50 years in advance? I frankly have a lot of things better to do with my time. I really do. Like read the Bible. The Bible is a predictive, instrument by which God has told us of what He's going to do. And up until now, it has been 100% accurate. Don't waste your time with climate change. It truly is a waste of your time. Spend time in the Scriptures. The Bible predicts and has always been 100% accurate in its predictions. The advent of Christ is one of the earliest predictions that we have in the Bible. We have it here in chapter 3. If you would take a look, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Adam and Eve have been in the garden, we don't know how long, but apparently not very long. They're tempted by the Satan, tricked. They fall into sin. They eat the fruit that is forbidden for them to eat. And of course, God comes to Adam and He says, "What have you done?" And what did he do? He blamed who? His wife, like a good man would. And then he comes to Eve and he says, "What have you done?" And then she blames the snake, of course, who was bottom line responsible. He started the whole process anyway. And then God comes to all three of them and he begins to pronounce curses. And he also makes a prediction in the midst of these curses. And that's the thing we want to focus on here this morning. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat in all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman." Where's Adam in all this? The woman is significant here because he's making a prophecy. It's a little bit clued, but it's here. between you and the woman and between your seed, that is the product of Satan, the spawn of Satan, if you will, and the seed of the woman, it says. I don't know when the last time you had a biology lesson, but women don't have seed. That's a man thing. This is speaking of something very specific, a virgin birth. A virgin birth. One of the earliest prophecies you have in the Scripture, the advent of Christ isn't something. When we think of the advent of Christ, we think of the first coming of Christ. We think of the Christmas season. We always go to the book of Luke, the book of Matthew, which is fine. It's great. It tells us the story. But the story of the advent of Christ, guys, is from the very beginning of the Bible. In fact, it runs all the way through, not just Genesis, but other places, many places, but none more famous than probably Isaiah 7, chapter 14. Therefore, speaking of the same thing, the same specific seed of the woman, notice, therefore, the Lord, but much more out in the open. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Here it is. The virgin will conceive, not been near a guy, but she still has a baby, and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Now, I would point out to you the word virgin there, because the word in Hebrew is an arguable word. When I say that, it's just people want to argue. It's not really arguable, but it's an arguable word. People want to argue it. Scholars with a little s, I put them in a smaller category. Some scholars argue that the word virgin there is otherwise translated in other places in the Old Testament as just simply young maiden or young woman, which is correct. It is correct. But also refers to her having had no relationship with a man, even though they say, so what they're saying is, this is just talking about a young woman, not necessarily a virgin, but just a young woman. How many people here came into this world through the means of a young woman? How old was your mama when you were born? Maybe she wasn't that young. She was young enough to conceive. But forgive me, she was not a virgin, was she? What kind of sign is there for a young woman to get pregnant and have children? Isn't that how we all got here? There's no sign in that. There's no exception in that if you're on the earth. So we're talking about, if that is what the prophet's saying, then he's basically double speaking here. But he's not double speaking. He's saying very clearly, there is going to be a sign. A woman who's not known a man is going to be pregnant. Your daughter comes home to you. She's 16 years old and she says, I'm pregnant, but I've never slept with any boy. What do you say? Right. Tell me something else, you know. Tell me another lie. But this was no lie. So we have it punctuated, this story of the great adventure of God. But of course, when we think of the advent of Christ, we go to the Gospels, and we're going to go there in coming Sundays. But lesser known place in the New Testament actually is, we've been all the way to the beginning of the Bible. Let's go to the very end, Revelation chapter 12. A great sign. Again, you hear that word, don't you? He didn't say sign, but he certainly spoke of one way back there in Genesis. He actually called it a sign in the book of Isaiah. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she was pregnant and cried out with great pain and with pain as she was about to give birth. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will, quoting from the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, who will, quote, rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child, it says, was snatched up to God and to his throne. So we have all the way through your Bible. Notice the story of the birth of Christ, the story of the Advent, isn't just a New Testament thing. It isn't just a gospel thing. It's a whole Bible thing. It covers the whole thing, punctuated all the way through, both Old and New Testament, both words of prophecy and somewhat enigmatic, all the way back to the words of the original prediction of Christ, way back here in Genesis chapter 3. We find it all the way through. It spans the entire Bible, the great adventure of God. If you get the impression that this is a big deal, you're thinking right. Why would God speak of some issue that's in the Scriptures that isn't a big deal, right? Well, it is indeed a big deal. The advent of Christ marks several things of eternal significance that I want to point out to you very quickly here together. Several things that are big deals that you may miss. When we think of the birth of Christ, we think of a sweet little baby and some shepherds and eventually some wise men. It certainly is the picture here, but there's a lot more going on cosmically, eternally, that we need to discuss together. The first thing that it marks, the advent of Christ, the first thing that it marks is it marks the place in eternity. Listen to the words I use because they're carefully chosen. It marks the place in eternity where the nature of God is forever changed. The advent of Christ is significant because it marks the place in eternity where the nature of God is forever changed. What do I mean by that? Let me just say this. For all eternity past, which by the way is an oxymoron because you can't use a time word like past in conjunction with the word eternity. It doesn't; those two don't go together, but for the sake of our inability to comprehend eternity, let's just speak of it that way. For all eternity past, prior to the coming of Christ, prior to the birth, the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ, for all eternity past, God was only spirit, only ever spirit, forever and ever and ever that way. But there came a time, and there he goes, the words that don't go together. There came a time in eternity in which God became a man through a virgin birth. He lived as a man, died as a man, resurrected as a man, ascended as a man into heaven, and is today there is a man, hear me carefully, on the throne of heaven. Remain, he became one of us forever. That's a big deal. The God of all eternity, who does whatever he wants to, who created us simply for himself, decided to save us to become one of us forever. That would be a big thing on my calendar if I was God. How about yours? That'd be big. I was forever this. And then I became, and I will be forever this. That's big. That's massive. Really is. Marks the place in eternity where the nature of God is forever changed. Number two, it marks the first invasion of God to earth. You see, Adam and Eve, we read the story there, just a piece of it, but Adam and Eve sinned against God, and they lost in that process the constant presence of God. They were driven out from the garden that God had created and driven out from his presence. They lost his constant presence, and the world was given over by default, because they had chosen a dark lord through their sin, given over by default to that dark lord. And so now God has got to get it all back, and that's what he's going to do. But in order to do it, he's going to have to destroy this whole place. To remove the world of its sin and its usurpers, he's going to have to destroy it. But before he did that, he invaded. Not to destroy, but in order to save. Christmas, hear me carefully, is essentially God's invasion to rescue sinners from a fate that all sinners deserve. Christmas is God's invasion to a world to rescue sinners from a fate that all sinners, that's all of us here, all of us. You may have your own personal sins, you got your own, you sin differently than I do, and I sin differently than you do. Please don't judge me. Or I should say, go ahead and judge me. I'm a sinner. And I'm going to judge you. So are you. God came to rescue us. And I don't know what your sin is, whatever your proclivity is, God came to rescue you. That's what happened in the Christmas story, in the event, the advent of Christ. He invaded to rescue sinners from a fate that we all sinners deserve. Tells us that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He's going to take this place back. Make sure you're on the right side, I would suggest to you. He's going to take this place back. It was stolen from him because he gave us a choice and we chose the dark lord, but he's not going to let it continue this way. It's going to go back to the way it was, even better than it was in the Garden of Eden. He's going to return to that. He's not slow in keeping his promises. Some people read this verse and say, well, God is delaying his coming. That's not what it says. God doesn't delay anything. There is a set time in which he's taking this place back. And it will be, unfortunately, it will have to be with a heavy hand. Nonetheless, it says God is not doing that. It hasn't done that yet. It has set that date out there because not willing, it says, is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That is heart. That's his heart. Prefer you to be in heaven with him. Prefer you to live in eternity with him, not in eternity of hell away from him. That's his decision. But not everything, if you've noticed, goes off the way he wants it to in this world because he does give us a choice. He does give us a choice. So it marks the advent of Christ, this first coming of Christ, marks God's first invasion to the earth. He invades to not to destroy, he invades to save. And it was indeed a rescue mission because in every way mankind began to spiral down very rapidly. So you have Adam and Eve, they sin, they have two sons, which gives us a total of four human beings on the earth. What are these two people? They're diminished to three. Do you know how? One of the four kills the other. One of the brothers, the oldest brother, kills the second oldest brother. And there was no internet, and no MTV, no Democratic committee, no liberalism, and all this stuff we've been supposedly fighting. These are the problems of the world. These people are destroying everything. We get rid of these ignorant people. Then, no. You get rid of the ignorant people, they get rid of you too. You get rid of the sinners, they get rid of you too. Let's talk about other sins without talking of your own sins. See, the problem with the world is we're in it. We're a disease in this world. Adam and Eve, their first two kids, over jealousy, one kills the other. Not long, in the same chapter, we have a polygamy. God created one man, one woman for life, and immediately you had this guy marrying several people. Verse 23 of the same chapter records another murder. By chapter 6, chapter 1, Adam is created, 1600 years into the event, chapter 6, God says this about the world. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. You think it's bad today? It can get worse, and it will. It will. It had gotten to that point just in a short amount of time, it had degenerated, and so indeed Jesus coming that first time was not to destroy, it was a rescue mission, saving us. God Himself, He doesn't send angels, doesn't send me, He could have. He comes Himself. If you're a general of an invading army, do you go first? You say, okay, guys, y'all get your tanks and your small arms ready and all your missiles ready, but I'm going to go unarmed into the enemy camp and ask if they will not surrender themselves. What happens to a person like that? Well, they kill him. That's exactly what they did. But even in killing him, He rescued us. In fact, that's the way, indeed, that He rescued us. So it marks, first of all, the change of God's eternal nature. For all eternity, He's changed into one of us. It marks also God's first invasion of earth. And then finally, it marks a prototype, hear these words, of God's second and final invasion of the earth. He is coming back to reclaim this place. This is all His. You like it, it doesn't belong to you. You want it, you don't deserve it. It belongs to Him. God has been robbed of something, and He's going to take it back. And He's coming truly with a vengeance. But we have a prototype. We have a prototype of God's second and final invasion of the earth. And the prototype of God's second invasion, if you will, the second coming of Christ, is the first coming of Christ. How is it a prototype? Well, some people say, well, one is to save, the other one is to destroy. That's exactly right, but He comes in a similar way. Number one, comes as He did in the first invasion, in the first advent, in the great adventure. He comes having predicted it. Over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament of Christ's first coming, of His ministry and what He would do when He came to the earth. Guess how many He fulfilled? All 300. That's a lot of prophecies. If He had 8 prophecies and filled all of them, we would think, wow, that's a big deal. 8 prophecies predicted hundreds, in some cases, maybe even more than 1,000 years prior to His arrival. And this guy fulfills all of those, but He didn't fulfill 8. Because there weren't 8. Almost 300. He fulfills all 300. So first of all, He predicts it. Likewise, we have in the Old Testament predictions of His second invasion. The first invasion has 300 prophecies. Guess how many prophecies there are of His second invasion? For every single prophecy, here's the average. Every single prophecy of the first advent of Christ, there are 8 prophecies of His second advent. 8 prophecies, 8-to-1 ratio. Speaks a whole bunch about this final event in which He's going to come back and remove the world of its usurpers and fix all the stuff that sin has destroyed and messed up, and all of our messed up thinking and all the stuff that we don't even know how it's affected our lives. He's going to be changing all this and rearranging all this. He predicts all these things in an 8-to-1 ratio. We consider this first advent, and it is, I'm not trying to downplay it. This it's a big deal. Coming of Christ, the changing of the nature of God, the invasion to rescue. I mean, that for us is everything, is it not? But if you have to weigh it in the balance of the scales, if God speaks about the thing that matters the most to Him, what weighs heavier matters most, then you'd have to say the second coming matters most to Him. Sure, He wants to rescue. Sure, He wants to be ours. But bottom line is, His glory is on the line here. He is going to rescue His glory. He is. We have a prototype of what that rescue is going to be like. He's going to predict it in an 8-to-1 ratio. He's already done it. We also have number 2. We also see that as it was in the first advent, so it is in the second advent. He says exactly what he means. In other words, if he says it's going to happen this way, how's it going to happen? This way. Not some ephemeral way that seems to look like that. No, it's going to happen exactly like that, word for word. The reason why I say that is because his second coming, his second advent, predicts his second invasion, has some fantastical events associated with it. Some things that many people would say, oh, that can't be real. Can't be, here's the real word, can't be literal. Must be figurative. Metaphorical, allegorical, emblematic. Here's some things, for instance. It says this straight out in the scriptures that meteorite impacts are going to change literally the face of this earth. They're going to destroy the oceans and ruin the freshwater water supplies. That's what it says. It's in the Bible. I'd recommend you read it, but not right now. Pestilence and war, it says, will exceed anything that we've ever seen in these end times. Demon hordes will be released onto mankind to do whatever they want. This is the way it reads. Global miracle workers will be released that will deceive literally the entire world to follow them and take up arms against God. Seems fantastical. Seems impossible, doesn't it? The sun and the moon, it says, will be darkened during those times. Hailstones the size of basketballs. Been in a bad hailstorm lately? Anybody here ever been in a bad one? Broke your windows and mirrors? Try a basketball. 100 pounds, it says. That's what it says. And then it concludes all this by saying that Jesus himself will invade. With a robe dipped in blood, with a face shining so bright that you can't look at it, riding a white horse, and following him from heaven are the armies of heaven, also mounted in a similar way. That's what it says. Now, that's just a smattering and a sampling of some of the fantastical things. And a lot of scholars, lowercase s, say that those can't be true. No, they don't say that. They say we believe these true, but we believe they're allegorical. They're not actually the description of actual events, actual things. They're metaphorical. They're emblematic. They're figurative. They're illustrations of things that God's going to do, but he hasn't actually told us the exact things he's going to do. And my problem with that is just simply this. We already have a precedent set. We already have a prototype. So God has given us a prototype of how he invades, and we're ignoring that prototype for the sake of our small s scholars. I have a problem with that. Now, let me just say this. You may be among those that say, well, those simply things can't be true. And let me just say this to you. You're more than welcome to have that opinion. In fact, you're more than welcome to have that opinion and be my friend. And be a member of Island Baptist Church. Because to be a member of Island Baptist Church, to be a member of heaven, and to be my, well, even if you aren't, you can still be my friend. But to be in fellowship as Christians, we only have to have one doctrine, right? You know that? What is that doctrine? That Jesus is the only way to God. We can be wrong and disagree on every other doctrine. I stand up here and I hold sway because they give me plenty of time. We still got 20 minutes, so relax. I hold sway and I claim, you know, it says Dr. Bill and all that, like I know stuff. And maybe I do. That'll be for you to determine. And I state all kinds of theology and with and red in the face and get a little bit loud, but please understand, we love each other here. You don't have to agree with me for us to have a fellowship. We only have to agree on one doctrine, and that is the sacrifice of God's Son to save sinners, which is what you are, which is what I am. So I'm going to state here sort of emphatically, because I believe the Scriptures are accurate, and I believe they're trustworthy, and I believe we need to follow them. Let me just say that it's ignorance to ignore the prototype that God has given to us. It's ignorance. God has given us a prototype of how he invades. Number one, he predicts it. And then what he predicts, he does that exact thing. And I say that because we have a prototype that has some fantastical, fantastical predictions that no one believed. The little s scholars were all standing around and they even confronted Christ over it, talking to the Son of God himself and saying he doesn't have his theology right. The little s scholar saying that there's no way he could be these things and those things when their scriptures had said it literally. They'd had it in their hands for hundreds of years as an example. It says in their scriptures that he would be virgin born. Now, who believes that? No one did. But he was. Laws of biology reversed. That's a big deal, right? How is it possible for a girl to be virgin and yet to be pregnant at the same time? It doesn't make any sense. There's no way to explain it, but that's exactly what happened. It wasn't emblematic. It wasn't symbolic. It was literal. She was literally a virgin. And yet she literally still had a physical baby. It was literal. No one believed it. Another thing, now that's a big miracle, right? But it's small change when you compare it to the next miracle. It also says in their scriptures that he not only would be a man, but that he would also be God. Not only a man, but that he would be literally God incarnate. God himself, it says in their scriptures, Old Testament, that God himself would become a man. No one believed it. They believed he was a man. They held to the fact that he was a man. They believed the Messiah. They looked forward, even today, the Jews looked forward to Messiah, but they were unwilling to accept Christ, because Christ not only was a man, but he also was God. It says it in the scriptures. They didn't believe it. Can't be correct, right? It's got to be figurative. It's got to be allegorical. It's got to be emblematic. No, it doesn't. The prototype guys had some predictions involved in it that were unbelievable, and people didn't believe it. The final one, maybe the least amount of people believed, that this Messiah, this invading God, would die and would resurrect on the third day. Not even his disciples believed it. Scholars, little s, big s, disciples, hand-picked people that Jesus had chosen himself, they didn't even believe it. No one did. Got to be symbolic. Got to be allegorical. Got to be illustrative of something else that God has not told us yet. No, it doesn't have to be, guys. Why can't God just say what he means and mean what he says and let it go with that? Say you don't believe it. It's okay. Say you don't trust it, but don't make it say something it doesn't say. It's not figurative. It's not allegorical. It's not emblematic. It wasn't in the first invasion. 99% of the predictions, 300 predictions of Christ in his first coming. We got 8-to-1 ratio of predictions for his second coming. How many of those do you think are going to be literal? I'm of an opinion to go with the prototype. Until we find somebody smarter, which I don't think there is, then the collective knowledge of all of us with the scripture sitting in our hands, why can't we just simply say, he says what he means, and he means what he says. I have no idea how these things are going to happen. No idea how God's going to pull these things off. But they said the same thing in his first coming. Don't make the mistake of the Pharisees and Sadducees who found themselves in opposition to the Son of God. And we wonder how the world's going to be in opposition when he comes back again. It's not a wonder to me. Because they opposed him in his first, they'll oppose him in his second one. I'm not going to be a part of that crowd. No one could, God literally. They don't even today believe in the second coming, much less the details that accompany it. What a shame. Back to climate change. Anybody here read the Huffington Post? It's a great conservative periodical. You know, We've been divided as a nation, and here's a commentary that has nothing to do with my sermon. Maybe it does. We've been divided as a nation over the conservatives and the liberals and all that kind. I'm a very liberal conservative, is what I am. I'm a very conservative liberal, or maybe something like that. I believe in the liberal grace of God, and I'm conservative with regards to the scriptures, to be sure. And everything else I really don't have an opinion on, truly. Especially climate change. The Huffington Post is an article entitled, Here it is, quote, how to talk to your climate change denying relatives this holiday season. Are you ready? They're making you an evangelist. Are you ready to be an evangelist? It truly says this, because it says constructive dialogue is more important today perhaps than ever. 3 points it makes. It says, first, sit down and make it personal with this relative that disagrees with you. Second, it says, appeal to their humanity. Third, it says, employ some cost-benefit analysis to convince. It says, the unbelievers in the climate change debate. So, and you could do that. I would say it's a total waste of your time because you don't know nor do they. But isn't that interesting? Stuff that matters to us 50 years from now, and I'm not saying it shouldn't matter. I'm just saying how we possibly can predict this. But why should I, is my question to them, waste my time on something that no one can be certain of? Shouldn't I, since I know the truth about predictions that are 100% correct, shouldn't I be spending my time telling others about that? Shouldn't that be involved And like I said, what are the two conversations you don't have with people? You don't talk about what? God and politics. But apparently climate change is okay. Right? These two I would swear off of because you really don't know politics, nor do I. Certainly not climate change, but you do, I hope you do, know your God. Scripture's 100% reliable. Predictive quality is 100%, never miss. We have a far better story, far better reason, far greater problem than saving the planet, and that's saving the soul. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful. We're grateful, Lord, you didn't have to let us in on any of your secrets. You didn't have to tell us. You didn't have to predict, but you did it because you cared. You wanted us to know. And it's amazing to me that you're a God that wants us to know you. You don't owe anything to us. And beyond wanting us to know you, you became one of us so that we could have a personal relationship with you. You didn't just become one of us. You died on the behalf of all of us so that we can be saved. Sinners, all of us. In need of a Savior, unable to take care of our sin debt, and you came and paid it off. And now it only simply remains for us to decide who are we going to step out of this life with? Are we going to be our own Savior, spend an eternity in hell, or are we going to trust you, who alone is the Savior? It's not a question of whether you're the Savior, Lord, it's a question of whether you're our Savior. I pray, God, that you would touch our hearts today if we don't know you as Savior. I pray, God, that we would decide today to have that personal encounter in which we accept you as Savior. Lord, thank you so much for invading to save. Thank you so much for giving us warnings, directives, Lord. Help us to be good evangelists this season, we pray. In Jesus' name.